Hey, let's give the worship team our appreciation. Thank you guys so much. That was incredible. There's something about beginning a new day in God's creation, lifting up songs, and now studying scriptures. In a few minutes, I'm going to go ahead and draw your attention to our scripture reading for this morning, but I know we spent a few moments earlier kind of getting to a glimpse of our speaker stories, but I thought I would just share a couple more things so that most of you aren't listening to an absolute stranger this week. First of all, Ray, it's really an honor, again, just to partner with you this week. I was so delighted when I saw your name and your photo right next to mine on the brochure, so it really is a pleasure. My wife is also here with me, and so I'm going to ask my wife to stand up. This is my wife, Minhee. There she is. That's great. Be very careful. My wife is a marriage and family therapist. Pause for dramatic effect. It means that she wins every argument in our home. And I'm not even joking, like only the women are laughing right now. And we've been married 22 years and we have three children. Our second and our third is with us. Our eldest two kids are in college. Our second, Trinity, who's here, she's heading off to the University of Washington. Our youngest is a sophomore. And I'm really just also so delighted that Mount Hermon was gracious to allow us to bring our parents with us. And so my parents are here. If my parents can stand, they're right here in the middle. There they are. All right. Okay. Just a quick story about my parents. Both of them, as I shared earlier, were born in what is now called North Korea. So it's really fascinating to hear some of their stories. Sometimes very emotional, very painful. Just last year, I found out that my father had spent time in a refugee camp. It took him 81 years to share that story with me, and I had no idea. And I asked him why, and he just kind of alluded to the fact that some things are just, they're just so traumatic that you just have a hard time sharing stories. And he had shared that with me because he wasn't happy with the fact that I was heading off to Iraq and Lebanon and Jordan to do some work in refugee camps. And so after giving me an earful, he had also just shared about his own story. And it reminds me again about how important stories are, your stories, every single one of you, your stories matter. And throughout this week, as we're focusing on this theme about God restoring our soul, God restores our souls because God sees us. He sees you. He knows you. He loves you. He's created you. And I hope and I pray that you would sense the hand of God over your lives. Throughout this week, I'm sure I'll get a chance to share a bit more about our respective lives and stories. But what I want to do is draw your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. And we're going to be reading verses 1 to 14. I've got a photo that I want to share with you. And then we'll dive into studying this word. So John 21. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open it. If you have your digital machines, you can turn on your apps. But we're going to be reading verses 1 to 14. So listen now for God's word. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so, God, we thank you again just for the joy, the privilege of opening up your word. We ask, we beseech the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to be here. To be here in the sanctuary, all around this campus, as children and youth, as men and women of all backgrounds gather together, we pray for a touch of your Holy Spirit. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Right now at our church, we're studying the Gospel of John. And to be honest with you, it's been a while since I've actually been reading and studying through, verse by verse, the Gospel of John. Just finished teaching on chapter 8 yesterday. And so I'm kind of jumping a little bit ahead, but John chapter 21 happens to be one of my favorite chapters or stories. I haven't necessarily preached on the chapter often, but there's something about this particular chapter and that story that really resonates with me. And we'll spend some time talking about it. But just to be very honest, one of the reasons why I love this story is because it's a fishing story. And fishing happens to be one of my passions and hobbies in life. Now, I learned fishing from my father, and he's now 82, and so we'll still go fishing together. We'll still talk trash. He still always wins, but nevertheless, it's okay. And so I thought before I get into the sermon, I would share with you a picture of a fish that I recently caught, not because I have to, but because I can. And all fishermen love to share story. Oh, there it is. So this is my personal best bass. It was a 12-pound bass. And so we're just going to spend a few moments admiring my catch. All right, we can go on. And so, to be honest with you, as a fisherman, it's inevitable. When I look at this story, there are parts and elements of the story where I go, I get it. I get how these disciples, they're out fishing. There are 7 of them. They're fishing. And I want you to realize, just to understand some context, to make this story even that much more unbelievable. You need to remember, as probably most of you do, that several of these fishermen, including Peter, before they were called into discipleship, into following Jesus, they were professional fishermen. And I want you to realize that they had a small business. They were somewhat successful. They fished this particular lake hundreds, thousands of times. And if you enjoy fishing, then after a while you begin to realize that there are certain habits, certain styles, certain lures, certain baits, certain places, certain times. You develop a rhythm because you enjoy fishing. This is important for us to realize. And so, we also learn that despite that, they're absolutely unsuccessful. And the worst question that you could ask a fisherman when they've caught nothing is the question that Jesus asks, "Have you caught any fish?" Now, you should also know that Jesus is all-knowing. You think Jesus didn't know? It's always amazing when Jesus asks questions. He asks questions not because he needs that information. He knows all the answers. He asks in order to let people know that ultimately he's in control and people need Jesus. And so he asked the question, have you caught any fish? And obviously, Peter, the vocal one, on behalf of the disciples, they say, no, we haven't caught any fish. But this story is not just merely a fun fishing story. There's something so much more deeper, so much more probing, so much more resonant with, I think, many of us, if not all of us. When we read the Gospels, we know that Jesus appears post-resurrection. He's crucified. It's one of the most horrific events in human history. For the early church to see their teacher, their rabbi, their Lord, their master, their savior crucified, hanging on a cross, it must have been the lowest of low moments. And yet, the gospel story is that Jesus has risen again, and scriptures record 12 instances in which Jesus appears in his resurrection body, form, and truth to multiple sizes of people, ranging from 1 to 500. 12 times. In fact, in our reading, in our scripture reading, it says to us that this was the third time that Jesus appeared to these particular disciples. But why is this story so fascinating, interesting, and why does it matter to us today? At an initial reading, when I first read the Gospel of John as a newborn Christian at the age of 18, it didn't really dawn on me. But the more I studied the Gospel of John and that 21st chapter and reading commentaries and learning from Bible scholars and theologians, it is somewhat of a common understanding that when Peter says, I'm going fishing, there are many scholars and pastors and theologians who believe that Peter, when he says, I'm going fishing, he's not just saying, I'm bored, I have nothing else to do, I'm gonna just go and do my pastime. That when he says, I'm going fishing, what he's ultimately saying is, I'm done. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I'm worn out. I'm fed up. I'm frustrated with uncertainty. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And so when Peter says, I'm going fishing, what he's saying is, I'm going back to what I used to do before this Jesus Christ of Nazareth called me into his service. And that's why this story resonates so deeply with me. If we're all honest, how many times in our minds, maybe we've not vocalized it in an audible way, but how many times in our lives, in our work, in our schooling, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our whatever it may be, how many times have there been, maybe even right now, we've said to ourselves, I'm at the last thread. This is why I think as we begin our week together, studying this passage, reading this passage, and sensing and seeing this Peter who says, I'm going fishing. And of course, the other disciples share in that confession, if you will. And they say, well, we're going with you as well. Now, how is it that they're at the space where they want to give up? Well, we're not quite sure. But oftentimes in the modern context, I hear lots of Christians say to me, particularly younger, but actually Christians of all ages, they say to me, if only I saw or if only I've seen the resurrected bodily form of Jesus, my faith will be absolutely perfect. Well, the reality is we actually see these disciples who not only saw the resurrected Jesus on three different occasions, but they traveled with Jesus, ate with Jesus, hung out with Jesus, walked with Jesus for 3 years, and yet they're at this place of this existential crisis moment. So I don't actually buy this notion that if only I witnessed a genuine miracle of Jesus, my faith would be absolutely perfect. The reality is there is a tension, there is a warfare, there is a reality, there is a gravity, and this is a great time for us to remind ourselves about what Jesus is teaching his disciples. I think one of the reasons why the disciples, including Peter, are wanting to quit is because they've been given a command. They've been given a vision. They've been given a command. They've been given a word, whatever it might be, and yet they're not quite sure how to go about doing that very thing. And I don't know if you can resonate with that. There's been numerous times in my life where I feel like I have a vision or a word, but I don't necessarily have all of the details on how to go about doing that very thing. As a human being, I'm obsessed with certainty. I'm obsessed with clarity. And this is part of the reason why faith matters so much. So this morning, I want to share with you, time permitting, 6-7 things from our passage here that I think we can glean as principles, as words of encouragement. And I hope that many of these might serve to be practical things no matter where you might be in your season of life, no matter where you might be in your engagement with Jesus Christ. So here's 7 things that I love to share with you. Here's number one, and I think it's the most important thing. I think it's something that we should proclaim every single day, every morning, every night, every afternoon. It's the most important thing, and here it is. Please don't miss this. You hold on to this, you cling on to this, you grasp onto this, no matter what you're going through, and it's this: Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus is alive. If we're not careful, as we're reading the story, we forget this is Jesus who was crucified, who now reappears again. It's not Easter Sunday, but we should proclaim Jesus has risen indeed. The tomb is still empty. You don't have to wait for Resurrection Sunday to celebrate that truth. It is the most important thing. The Apostle Paul says that our faith really hinges on the veracity of the resurrection. If Jesus is not risen indeed, then to be honest, this preaching is a show and this camp is really, it's a farce. That's what it means. But because we believe that Jesus has risen indeed, what we can proclaim with confidence, even though circumstances around us might be challenging for various reasons, it means that Jesus is who he says he is. And that Jesus will do what he says he will do. If there's anything that gives us hope in a context, a culture, a time, a personal situation of crisis, of uncertainty, it's that truth that Jesus is Lord. And I hope and I pray that no matter what you might be going through, that's your anchor. That's your anchor. That's your North Star. That's what you constantly keep coming to. As we look at this story, I sometimes can get so in the minutia of the exegesis of studying these things, and then I forget, wow, Jesus is alive. He's right there in front of them. It's the most important thing. Jesus is alive. Praise be to God. May there be one Pentecostal here this week. Praise be to God. Thank you. May there be one Pentecostal. Sometimes at these family camps, you're just not quite sure what the traditions are, but I always pray for one Pentecostal. All right. So here's the second thing. As I shared earlier, man, you know, yesterday it was just a vivid memory. My parents and I, we flew into San Francisco. We grew up in San Francisco. But I left many years ago. My parents left San Francisco about 7 years ago in order to be up in Seattle to be closer to us. And I was grateful that they moved up to Seattle, but actually, when that news happened, there was also a time of mourning and grieving, because they were the last connection of our family to San Francisco. A couple years ago, I had a speaking engagement in San Francisco, and it was the weirdest thing checking into a hotel. It just didn't feel right. But yesterday, we got off the airport, and I was still amazed. My father is 82, and he's like, I think you'll be taking 280, 101, so-and-so, and we're going down memory lane. And do you remember when, I don't know, 20 years ago, I still remember the time when I graduated from college, 1992, I'm driving from San Francisco all the way to Princeton, New Jersey to embark on theological education. And do you remember the humongous maps that you carried with you? I mean, this was before things like MapQuest came about, where you had to print pages after pages. When I think about it, that was really dangerous. That we had maps as we were driving all together. And the reality is we love maps because we want to know where we're going. I don't know about you, I love traveling, and it's become a bit more enjoyable because of technology. If I was getting lost, uncertain, frustrated, man, it would be not enjoyable. I love my Google Maps. I love my Waze. I love everything besides Apple Maps. I love these things, okay? Because it tells me exactly where I'm going. And isn't that a microcosm of the human condition? Like, we want to know. We need to know. Now, this is not a newsflash. You're not God. Right now, someone's like, mind blown. And so it means that we need to acknowledge that as God's creation, who worships the Creator, that we're never going to know the specific clarity of our future, even if God gives you a vision or a dream or a word or a trajectory. It does not mean that God is obligated to tell you all the specifics of your life. And in fact, I would tell you, I would furthermore say that God doesn't always reveal the specifics of our future because God actually loves you. Now, let me explain this to you. This is really an expression of grace. Some of us in our immaturity, we're saying, God, won't you love us? Aren't you with me? Why can't you tell me the future? It's because God loves you. When I was 18 was when I made a personal decision to follow Jesus Christ. We have a history of Jesus, of Christianity, of God's grace in our family lineage for several generations. My great-grandfather was one of the first people to say yes to Jesus in a small little town outside of a city called Pyongyang. He was so captivated by the gospel, he came to my great-grandmother, shared the gospel. She was moved by that story of Jesus. The whole household comes to faith. So God's grace was moving in our family, but it was at the age of 18, right after high school, before college, that I made that decision. And so began an obsession with one specific prayer that I prayed every single time. It was this: God, would you show me the future? I don't know why I began to pray that prayer. Maybe it was someone telling me, well, if you pray, God will show you the future. I didn't realize that they weren't necessarily meaning every single step. And so I would pray, God, would you show me what major I should be studying? Can you show me what job I'll be working in? Can you tell me where I'll be living? Can you tell me who I'll marry? Can you tell me if I'll ever date anyone? Can you please tell me, tell me, tell me? I would pray all of these specific prayers. And as I look back now, I am so grateful that God did not answer those prayers in the manner in which I desired God to answer those prayers. At the age of 18, had God revealed to me that I would crush my parents' hearts. My parents are amazing parents. I love them. And I now understand why they so desperately wanted me to be a doctor. Okay? No, it's because living in poverty, some of the stories that they tell of having to eat grass because they were so hungry, to feel the pangs. A lot of us, when we look at Korea or Koreans, we think of Samsung and Hyundai. We don't realize that 70 years ago, it was a country devastated by war and poverty. A lot of us don't realize that some of the most well-known Christian nonprofit humanitarian organizations were birthed out of Korea. We just don't know this. My parents were so poor, they were unable to go to college. And so they immigrated, and their only dream, their only hope was for their sons, their three sons, and the youngest of three, for their three sons to go pursue college and have a particular degree. So they had ordained our lives. My oldest brother was supposed to be an engineer, and so he goes to Berkeley, get his bachelor's, his master's, his PhD, his postdoc, his MBA. I hate him. Sibling rivalry is a real deal. My middle brother was supposed to become a business person, and so he goes to UCLA and works on Wall Street and so forth, and I was supposed to be a doctor. Had God revealed to me that at the age of 18, I would crush my parents' heart, and rather than being a doctor, I would be called to be a pastor. That was hard. It was a hard season. Had God revealed to me at the age of 18 that I would be called into a cross-cultural marriage. My wife living her whole life in Korea. Myself growing up in the States, and marriage is challenging in itself, but we endure through challenges. We're grateful for God's grace. Had God revealed to me at the age of 18 that we would have three beautiful children, but one of our kids would struggle and suffer from a chronic illness, and that we would spend days and weeks and months and years upon years visiting doctors and professionals and experts and have things poked into her body and whatever it might be. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. As a parent, I don't know if there's anything more painful than trying to walk alongside one of your children. Had God revealed to me at the age of 18 that God would call Minhee and I to plant a church at the age of 31, which was great, but man, it just didn't work out. And the next thing you know, you realize that a master's of divinity degree, even from Princeton, is useless to society. And nobody will hire you. Not even Starbucks in Seattle. I don't know why you're laughing at my pain, but... And so at the age of 31, and it's not that this job was beneath me, it was just the last thing that I possibly ever imagined as a 31-year-old church planter, was to work about a year as a janitor at a Barnes & Noble store. Up in Linwood off exit 181. It was the cleanest Barnes & Noble stores, FYI. It's the cleanest, okay? Had God revealed to me at the age of 18 that as a 40-year-old or a 38-year-old that we would be starting a nonprofit organization that does work around global poverty, but it was a bit more challenging than we ever expected or imagined. The next thing you know, we move out of our home and we're surfing on people's couches from our church. Now, I don't know about you, but if God revealed all of those things to me at the age of 18, I would have ran the other way. I'm not trying to suggest that God made a mistake because that sounds heretical, but there are times, particularly when I study the book of Jonah, I wonder, God, did you reveal too much information to Jonah? Because he just didn't have the maturity to handle it, and what does he do? He runs literally the other way. The promise of the gospel is not clarity. The promise of the gospel is that God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit is with you. That's good news. It's not health. It's not wealth. It's not everything on your dream list. The hope of the gospel, the power of the gospel is, yes, salvation, but the promise that our Lord Jesus Christ, God, is with you. Here's the third thing. The story reminds us of the importance of nurturing our ability to listen to God. And I love the story. They're about 100 yards away from shore. At first, they cannot recognize Jesus, which is somewhat odd, but maybe that's simply the case. They can't recognize this person who they've journeyed with for 3 years. But when Jesus begins to speak, when he begins to utter words, they begin to understand and recognize the words of the shepherd. Every now and then, I know we've all done it, where you watch one YouTube video, and then you watch another YouTube video, and the next thing you know, you go through a spiral of YouTube gluttony, right? And so I don't know how or why, but the next thing you know, I'm watching videos about shepherds who call sheep in Iceland, okay? I'm just watching this, and it's fascinating, and in this one particular video, it was such a beautiful thing. There are these tourists that are there, and they're trying to capture the attention of the sheep. They're making noise. They're waving their arms. They're doing what sometimes dumb tourists can do. They're like making a ruckus, if you will. And the shepherd comes and says, "What are you trying to do?" And they say, "Well, we're trying to attract and call the sheep to us so we can take selfies." And so the shepherd goes, "Well, I can help you with this." And the shepherd, it's not even screaming or shouting. It isn't anything pompous. It's simply he begins to say in his native tongue, make certain noises. And the next thing you know, it's fascinating. All the sheep that are grazing just stop, look up, turn, and they begin to come. Now, being a preacher, obviously, that's like the perfect sermon illustration. I think to myself how important it was then, but maybe even so important today, because I'm under the impression that we're living in the noisiest time in human history. We're living in times right now where scientists and doctors and sociologists are saying, we don't know what to do because everything is happening so quickly, so rapidly, that there's research that's been currently done as we're engaging certain things. For example, they're saying that smartphones and gadgets are literally right now rewiring our brains. I remember reading this article in the New York Times about how smartphones are rewiring our math. And the irony is, I'm reading it on my smartphone. I'm like, But it's not just technology, it's all of the noise, the screaming, the shouting, the culture of 24-hour cable news. And I'm not suggesting that you and I should altogether withdraw from current times and current culture. The question I'm asking is, how are you nurturing your ability to listen to God? How? In a world today when it says that the average person above 2 spends approximately 5.5 hours every day consuming television and media. The average person above 2 consuming 5.5 hours of television and media. How is it that we're nurturing the ability to hear the voice of God? Man, if you walk away this week and you're not getting just a glimpse of a fresh imagination of silence, of quiet, of prayer, that's my prayer for us. In the midst of all the games, all the food, all the sermons, it's just let nature and God's creation speak for itself. Are we spending time in prayer? Are we spending time reading God's word? And I know what you're saying. I know all of this. And that's my fear. My fear is that if you're anything like me, it's actually the things that we know that are most challenging to implement in our lives. As a 48-year-old, I've been making a few more visits to my personal doctor here and there, and in a recent conversation with my doctor, she said, you know, I'm sure you're a great pastor, but man, you would be a horrible congregant. And I was a bit shocked by her words. And I go, what do you mean by that? It's like, well, you know everything that I know, but you're choosing not to listen to that which you know. There's probably not a need for me to regurgitate information about the importance of prayer, the importance of God's word, the importance of carving out times of silence, but I want to challenge you with that question. Are you nurturing your ability to listen to the word of God, to the voice of God, to the heart of God? Here's the fourth thing. In our world today, and this is particularly contextual, I can imagine the disciples being so frustrated, and I get it. It's so easy. It would be a very convenient, easy sermon for us to stand here and just criticize and pound Peter and the disciples. Man, they were so faithless. They were so fickle. But if we're honest, that's us. So the fourth word of encouragement is listen to your emotions, but don't worship your emotions. Listen to your emotions. Why? Because we're human. God created us in certain ways. And I share this not just for young people, but older people in our world today where we hear message after message after message. Do what you want. Just trust your heart. Trust your gut. Just do it. Now, there's an element of small t truth in those things, but that's what I mean. We are mindful of our emotions. We listen to our emotions. We shouldn't be afraid of our emotions. But when all of our decisions is based upon our emotions, I sometimes wonder if we're actually trusting our emotions more than the multiple other ways that God speaks to us. If I were to merely trust my emotions, I can see why it would be so easy to quit, why it would be so easy to let go, why it would be so easy to relinquish certain things. This is why we want to incubate a culture, yes, where we listen to our emotions, but we're also looking at the multiple ways in which God is able to speak to us, including what I shared with you with number one, Jesus is alive. He is who he says he is. This might sound like a terrible analogy to share, but it was a life changer for me. Some years ago, I was reading a book that was basically an unauthorized autobiography of Mother Teresa. And I struggle with unauthorized autobiographies. Like, it was a personal diary, and they began to wrestle back and forth, and somehow they chose to publish her diary. So again, it was very intense. But having said that, I would encourage you to read it, okay? So I'm reading her unauthorized autobiography with lots of entries from her diary, and I expected it to be a feel-good book version of Mount Hermon Family Camp where I'd be encouraged and kumbaya, I'm hugging myself, and whatever it might be. I'm reading this book, and it begins to shake me to the core. It disturbs me. It's one of the most disturbing books I've ever read. Thank you, Mother Teresa. So why did it disturb me? Because in her diaries, she shares of moments, periods, months, even years, where she says, I don't feel the presence of God. Stop for a moment. Your Mother Teresa, if anyone should have a direct line to the Holy Spirit, to the presence of God, in my mind, it would be Mother Teresa. And she shares these confessions where there have been moments where she feels a lack of God's presence, and then she says, but I know that Jesus is alive. But I know that Jesus is Lord. As a pastor, I wish I could stand here and tell you, man, I feel the intimacy of God's presence every single moment. Follow me. I'd be lying. I can't speak on behalf of other pastors. I just can't tell you with integrity that I feel, that I experience, which is the reason why this conviction of knowing that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is who he says he is, that in a world today that says, if you don't feel it, then it's not real, I need to resist that temptation and absorb that good news that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Even if you might not feel Jesus, I believe in absolute faith and clarity that Jesus is near. And so we hear the story of these disciples who feel a sense of isolation, frustration. They're not quite sure what to do. And at that moment, Jesus again comforts them and encourages them. Here's number five. It's this: don't quit. We could say this in every sermon. Don't quit. Persevere. In our world today, and I'm not speaking just to young people, I'm speaking to all of you, but at the church that I pastor right now, we have a bunch of 20 and 30-somethings. A good chunk of our congregation are all in their 20s and 30s. And let me just first share some praise. When I look at young people today, I think they are among the most brilliant, most creative people, creative generation that the world has encountered so far. It's amazing the technology, the advances, the creativity that's being ushered in by our generation currently. But at the same time, I'm particularly concerned because I see a lack of perseverance, a lack of persistence and tenacity, that sometimes we equate setbacks or failures as reason to quit. And I'm not sure where in the Bible that we read where it shows that if Jesus calls us to something, it's therefore going to be easy. Where is that? What theology have we spewed to somewhat believe that if Jesus is in something, if God blesses something, it's going to equate and guarantee a life of bliss, perfection, and blessing? As we define blessing, it's not in there. One of my favorite stories in the Gospel of Luke comes from the 8th chapter. It begins with these infamous words from Jesus himself. He says, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." Now, if you know anything about that story, the disciples are about to have a near-death incident story. They're about to die. I also want you to realize that when Jesus says, let's go over to the other side, I know exactly how the disciples reacted. Exactly. This is what they did. Because they were professional fishermen who fished that sea thousands of times, in their human expertise, they assessed the surrounding circumstances and said, green light. Let's go. Because that's what we as humans do. They did not in any way understand that they were going to be confronted by a near-death incident. But listen, when Jesus says, let us go over to the other side of the lake, he doesn't promise us he'll get us there on a straight line, on a cruise line, on a love boat, on a stroll, on a yacht. But if Jesus says he will get you to the other side, he will get you to the other side. Don't quit. Persevere. Be tenacious. Fight for the things that you believe God has called you to, even if that means in our world today, if you have to fight for rest, fight for rest. If we need to fight for Sabbath and restoration, for reconciliation, fight for such things because they are worthy of the kingdom of God. Don't quit. Don't quit. Persevere. Be tenacious. Here's the sixth thing. Maybe it's because I've been so fixed on this particular passage. But right now, if you were to ask me, you know, Eugene, what's your life verse? You know, we as Christians, we ask these weird kind of questions. I think they're weird kind of questions. What's your life verse? As if, you know, we can reduce the word of God into one verse, but I get it. But I would say that if somebody were to ask me, what's your life verse? It comes from this particular chapter. It comes from this chapter right here. And it comes from verse number 12. My life verse in this season of life, John 21, verse 12, it's these words: come and have breakfast. Now, here's the thing. I'm not a breakfast person. I don't particularly enjoy breakfast, okay? But why do these words speak life to me? I want you to think about if you were in Jesus' shoes. If you were in Jesus' shoes and you had that moment to speak to the disciples as they were swimming or coming to shore, after Peter denies himself three times, after the disciples are mostly missing in action at his most painful, lonely, poignant moment, after Peter chops off that guy's ear when Jesus says, don't do it. If you were at shore and the disciples were coming and you knew that when Peter said, I'm going fishing, he meant I'm done, I'm quitting, I want to go back to what I was doing before I met this guy named Jesus. If we were Jesus and the disciples were coming, oh my goodness. I don't know about you, I would not say come and have breakfast. I wouldn't. I'm just like that. I'm like, you know what? I'm gonna give you a piece of my mind. I might say stuff like the silent treatment, right? The silent treatment where you're just you know, for some of the Asians, the passive aggressive Asian treatment. Sorry, is that too painful for the Asians here? I'm sorry. Or maybe the one-word response. Really? 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 Or, gosh, I can just imagine Jesus going into a litany of the wrongs. And here's the thing, like, would we fault Jesus? I get it. He would be so upset, so frustrated, but in the midst of this, this is crazy. He simply says, come and have breakfast. This is crazy. When we say, he will restore your soul. This is the image I think of. Our good shepherd who knows us, who knows everything about you. Everything about you. Not just the good things that we project on social media, but everything about us. And he still says, come. Come and have breakfast. Sometimes I wonder if in our Christian culture, we sometimes use words so much that we forget what they actually mean. When we say the words like love or mercy or justice. An example of that is the word grace. I think of the word grace, and we've sung songs about grace. And obviously, we know that grace is at the heart of the gospel, but I sometimes wonder if we've so overused it or overheard it that when we ask people to articulate what it means, we're not quite sure how to do it. In fact, it's an oxymoron. I actually think that if you think you could perfectly capture and articulate grace, you actually don't get it because it's so irrational. It's so beyond our human understanding. But let me give you an analogy to give you a glimpse of what grace could look like in our lives. I've heard many pastors say that grace is something that we don't deserve. Now, all of us here, the majority, if not all of us here, drive, which means that some of you have received ticket violations. Okay, it's okay. God loves you. I've received a handful of violations, 2 for speeding. Okay. And so on the first time that I received a ticketing violation, I'm very nervous for many different reasons. And the police officer eventually comes, and back then I had a 1990 blue Mazda Miata first edition car. And so he knocks on the window. I'm slowly rolling down the window, and he says, "Young man," which makes me feel good. He goes, "Young man, do you know how fast you were going?" And I say, Officer, I don't know. He goes, "Well, you were going 79 miles per hour in a 55 mile per hour zone. So clearly you all speed because no one's like, whoa." And then the officer says, "Can I see your driver's license and registration?" So I give the officer the driver's license and registration. The police officer goes to his police car, comes forward, and there's 3 things that could happen here. Number one, and all 3 things have happened, he gives me a ticket. I can quip, I can whine, I can do whatever, I can rant on social media. The reality is what happened, I broke the law. That would be justice. I broke the law, and I knowingly broke the law. Every now and then, or just a couple times it's happened when the cop says, you know what, sir, it's Asian American month. That's never happened. Says, "You know what, I'm going to let you go." What is that? When I share this story, people think that's grace. That's not grace, that's mercy. He's being merciful. So what's grace? Grace would be the police officer coming and saying, "You know, sir, you broke the law," goes into his wallet, takes out his money, pays for the ticket, and then gives everything that he has. It's irrational. It's crazy. My concern sometimes with myself, maybe you, is that we actually think we deserve God's grace, and so we grab it for ourselves. And so here's Jesus, "Come. Come and have breakfast." I don't have the gift of insight or prophecy, so I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're struggling through. I don't know what's eating away at you. I don't know how you're exhausted. I don't know if you're at the tip of your rope. I don't know. All I do know, Jesus is alive. And this Jesus says, in the most tender, shepherd-like, pastoral way, "Come. Come. And have breakfast." I promised the 7th thing, and I'm going to share that tomorrow as part of a different sermon. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for this gift of being able to get away from all of our busyness and craziness and noise. We know that it's a privilege to be here, and we don't want to take it for granted. God, it's a privilege for Ray and myself to be able to open God's word and to teach and study the word of God together with the body of Christ here. God, this morning, my prayer for my brothers and sisters here is that they would know, whether they feel you or not, that you are near. that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is alive. And Father, I pray that somehow your Holy Spirit would impress these words to someone that needs to hear it today. For that person that needs to hear it, come and have breakfast. God, we're so grateful for your amazing love, for your amazing grace. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.